Now, let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into the book. Dear God, who keeps his promises, as we begin this time in this book of your people and how you rescued them from slavery in Egypt, we ask that you would be at work by your Spirit to speak to us, that we might understand more of how you have worked throughout history to save a people for yourself. We ask this for your glory. Amen. We're going to, kind of on a whim, but I thought, as I was wondering what we could do at 5 o'clock, I thought it would be good for us to spend time in Exodus. It's something that I'm familiar with as a book. I've read a few times, and there's actually so much in it, which is just wonderful, which looks forward to being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, that I thought it would be worth our while to work our way through it. We're going to be looking at the first 7 verses in Exodus tonight, but before we do, I want to kind of set a bit of a scene as to how we read this book of Exodus. There are 3 ways we can read it at the same time. First, we read it as literature or as a story, history in fact. So while Moses is traditionally seen as its author, there are some bits that were written after his death. And we have before us in this book a story, a drama of how God brings his people from one place to another, how he in a way adopts a people for himself and makes them his children. We can also read Exodus as Torah, which Torah is the Hebrew word for instruction or teaching, even guidance, rather than law as we think of law today. It does have lots of laws in it and commandments and so on, but the book of Exodus is part of a collection of 5 books called the Torah, called the Law. So we can read it in that way. And it's been noted that just as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are crucial for us to understand the rest of the New Testament, these 5 books of the Old Testament are crucial for us to understand the whole of the Old Testament. In a way, they set the scene as to the whole story that unfolds afterwards. I'd go further and say that these first 5 books actually set the scene for the whole Bible. They show us God's plan, how it all falls short as people fail to follow his good ways, and God's salvation purposes as he brings them back to himself, finally fulfilled in the last book of the Bible in Revelation. So it's literature, it's Torah, and it's also God's word. That is, it is Holy Scripture. I quote a man called Andrew Reid, who's one of my former lecturers. He says, "As a human author recounted history, told the story, and put forward the things of God to us, he did so under the sovereign hand of God, so that his writing was what God intended and conveyed a God-intended message." So we're not simply reading, we're not only reading an account, a historical account, but we're also reading God's truth, because God has been involved in putting his word together and preserving it for us to this day. So we should expect God to be speaking to us as we read his truth in Exodus. Well, we're going to read actually from Genesis 50, verse 15, which is on the previous page, and you'll see why in just a moment. So from verse 15 of chapter 50. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of God, of your father. And Joseph wept. He wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him and said, we are here as your slaves. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones. In this way he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children of Machi, son of Manasseh, were also born on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Joseph made the Israelites swear, saying, when God comes to you, you shall carry up my bones from here. And Joseph died, being 110 years old. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Exodus 1:1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The total number of people born to Jacob was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers, and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, a couple of questions for you. Why are the last few verses of Genesis important? What are your thoughts? Yes. So, isn't that good, isn't it? Yeah. So Joseph, even though Egypt was a great place to be, it wasn't the land, the final bit of land that God had promised them, is it? So, yes, God is yet to take you to that final place. Yeah, thank you, Joy. What else? Yes, that's wonderful, isn't it? Yes, so even though they'd intended to do evil to him, he forgave them. He didn't count it against them. He didn't count their sin against them. He chose to bless them, didn't he? Rather than curse them or condemn them. Yeah.
And also I think that's because of his trust in God, because he knew that it was God's will, that he was intended for the benefit of everybody, and he had to suffer, so to speak.
Yes, so that his brothers didn't have to, yeah,
so
yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So there's a godly man trusting God despite his circumstances. Yeah. Anything else you want to bring out?
I think verse 26 shows just how much Joseph kind of rose up the ranks. The really fact that he was embalmed, placed in a coffin, because that wasn't done for.
That was done for Pharaoh's. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yep.
Has his body ever been found in Egypt?
No idea. No. I don't think so. No.
But
yeah, yeah. So his yeah. In a way, Joseph, his bones being carried out of Egypt was symbolic that Joseph had said, "This is not your final resting place that God has promised." He was looking forward to something else. Egypt was great, but he knew God had something better in store, though he never saw it fulfilled. Yeah. Okay, and what's the repetition between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. There's Joseph dying, yes, and the generation, the sons, yep. Yeah, so there's that, this is a continuity, yeah, the story's continuing, yep. Well, I just wanted to, that's good to kind of tease out, because in a way the first seven verses of Exodus are critical for us to understand the rest of the story as it follows. It's not a new story, it's a continuation of a story. Genesis flows into Exodus. And what has begun to take place in Genesis, we see some fruit of the promises in Genesis coming to bear in Egypt. But then now there's a new problem, which we'll see in the coming weeks. Psalm 1 begins a book of 150 psalms. It sets the tone, and other books in the Bible do this in other ways. One word that doesn't appear in our English Bible is the word "and," which is actually the first word in the book of Exodus. It's as if you kind of, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Like, it's all one story, not a new one, same story, same people, new chapter in the life of God's people. Now, these seven verses are actually also found throughout the book of Genesis. In a way, this is a condensed book of Genesis in those verses. Verses 1 to 4, the list of names is found in Genesis 35. Verse 5, with Joseph being in Egypt, from Genesis 46. Joseph and his brothers dying, we read in Genesis 50. And then verse 7 actually goes all the way back to Genesis 1, 28, which we'll come to in a while, and also chapter 9, where what God promises or calls people, humankind, to do is repeated to Noah. We'll come back to that. This all reinforces just how the Bible isn't a collection of random books. There is a sequence, there is a story, there is a flow to some, God begins something and he finishes it across the books. Were 66 books written over 1500, maybe 2000 years, yet they all about the same story. There's a collection of books, 14 books that make up a fantasy series that I've read. By actually two authors, because the first author died and he wasn't able to write the last three, though he'd kind of sketched them out. And his fans have pointed out continuity errors throughout these books. And this is just one author, two authors, sorry, who's written all these books. It's a great story, but there's errors in it. Whereas you read the Bible, you've got however many authors, 1,500 years, and what God begins in the garden, he finishes off in Revelation. So it's all one story, all different parts, but all different chapters, which just gives us immense confidence that what God has given us in his word, the Bible, is true and trustworthy and reliable. It's just amazing. And here is this amazing God being trustworthy and reliable to these people. He's promised to preserve, to uphold, and to make sure that they are his. These people, the sons of Israel, are sometimes called sons of Jacob. Now, why is that important? Oh, and because the sons of Jacob were known to be a people of God's, who'd received God's promise. So if I said of Stuart or of Sue, these two are sons of Jacob, I'd be saying that these two are people who've received a promise from God. And that's important because here are the sons of Jacob in Exodus who've been promised by God something in Genesis. And we must remember that when God keeps his promises, he keeps his promises. And we see how it's going to be fulfilled throughout the rest of the book. It made more sense when I wrote it out this afternoon. So they are descendants of Jacob. They are descendants of Abraham. And if you could turn to Genesis 12, read the first three verses. Paul, would you like to read Genesis 12, 1 to 3 for us?
The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you."
Thank you. So what are the promises that God gave to Abraham and his descendants? Or God gave to Abraham in this case?
Great nation, great name.
Great nation.
Blessing.
A blessing to the nations of the whole earth.
Protect them.
So I think we've had the three actually. So a great multitude, a great nation, a great people, a land.
People who bless.
And people who bless, yes. So land, people, and blessing. Now this is a remarkable promise for God to make to Abraham, because you might remember Abraham was 75 years old. You can read that in verse 4. Abraham was 75 years old when he left from Haran and trusted God to go in to another country. Do you remember his situation with his wife? His wife was barren. She was unable to have children. And here is God saying, "You're going to have lots of descendants." And Abraham's going, "Okay, I'll trust you in this. You are God." But he's probably got it in the back of his mind, "But my wife's barren. How is that going to work?" And then there's also the fact that God tells Abraham to leave his mother country to go to a foreign country. So what God is asking Abraham to do is pretty outrageous, and yet Abraham trusts God, and he leaves. And God reverses Sarah's barrenness and makes her able to bear children. And then through his descendants, they would indeed bless the whole earth. So, in a way, in Exodus chapter 1, we begin to see how God is already fulfilling his promises to his people. Sarah had been barren, unable to have children, and here in Exodus, there are some 70 of them who have come into Egypt, who are in Egypt. And verse 7, "But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, and the land was filled with them." So God has reversed their circumstances. He has blessed his people. Abraham trusted God, and Abraham's trust in God's promises brought about immense blessing to his descendants who followed. See also to the Egyptians, though they soon forgot about that. Now the names are also significant, because the names remind us of the stories and just what it was that God brought his people through. There was Sarah, we've just mentioned. Then, as we're going through Genesis, the story focuses on Isaac, who marries Rebecca, and they have Esau and Jacob, through whom God's promises flow. Jacob has 13 children, and one of those is a daughter, Dinah. From Genesis 37, the story focuses on Joseph, who we read about at the end of Genesis as well. And if you remember the story, he's his father's favourite, which means all of his brothers turn on him. And they would have killed him, but an opportunity came for them to make a few bucks And so they sold him as a slave to Egypt. Yet the whole time God is with Joseph, because Joseph rises up the ranks, though then he is falsely accused, imprisoned, but then in his imprisonment he's able to help two of Pharaoh's ex-workers. He interprets a dream. God gives him the interpretation of the dream that will take place. It happens. And then Pharaoh has a dream, and he finds out about Joseph, who's in prison. And then Joseph comes to interpret a dream for Pharaoh. And then Joseph ends up as second in charge of all of Egypt. And the whole time, God is with Joseph. It's a sign that God is with his people as they move, as they go about. And Joseph trusts God as he does. And so, at the end of Genesis, we have a clear indication that God has remained with his people and has sustained them and kept them safe up to this point. I also learned this afternoon that Joseph had spent the first 17 years of his life with his dad, Jacob. And when Jacob came to Egypt, Jacob spent 17 years of his life, the last 17 years of his life, with his son Joseph. It's almost a bookmark, isn't it? Joseph spent all those years in the middle apart from his father, and at the end he's reunited with him and the family. The family that was broken and divided was now restored and whole. I guess there's another example of what God does. He restores what is broken. He renews what was damaged. He can... breakdowns can be repaired. He makes a barren able to give birth. This is all in Exodus 1 to 7. These are all the stories that would come to mind as people read Exodus. If they knew Genesis, they'd be going, oh yes, this is how God has kept his promises all the time. All the time. Well, then verse 6 of Exodus chapter 1, then Joseph died and all his brothers and that whole generation. This kind of ends as this is the closing of one chapter, the beginning of a new one. Now, in the Old Testament, when a godly leader dies, the next generation usually goes completely off track. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, there is a godly king, but his son is an absolute train wreck of a sinner. And then his son ends up being a godly man who was more godly than his grandfather of the past. And then it reverses again and again. It's this constant pattern in 1 and 2 Kings. Godly, ungodly generation, godly generation, ungodly generation. And yet here is something kind of very different. Joseph and his brothers die, but it's not bad news. It's actually really good news in verse 7. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. God's faithfulness has continued through past this generation, past Joseph, who was a godly man. They are benefiting from his faithfulness. They are fruitful and they have grown. And so the past history that was plagued with infertility is now been replaced with a very different reality. The whole land is now filled with sons of Jacob, sons of God's promise being fulfilled. The not so great news comes in verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That's another way of saying he did not care. He was not interested. He forgot how Joseph had blessed Egypt. It was all in the past. It didn't matter. And we'll come on to that next week. So come back next week if you want to find out. Or just read on, actually. For now, what does this teach us about God and his people? God knows his people. So the list of names, and of course there are many that are not included, the wives, the children, the grandparents and so on. The list of names remind us that God knows the names of his people. They aren't just a bunch of people. God doesn't just say, oh, you guys are my followers. You guys being a generic term. I can't quite remember what your name is, but you're my followers. God knows Joy, God knows Hugh, God knows Ken, God knows Betty. He knows me. He knows our names. Individuals that he has chosen to be his sons and daughters. Those he's made to be part of his people. And God has chosen to bless individuals to be his people, to bless them and reveal himself to them. At the same time, inviting them individually to trust him and his promises to them as a collective. We see how Abraham is a man who trusts God and who draws his family along to trust in God also. They are swept up in God's promises as God provides for him. They have a son. Isaac has a son. Joseph has children. And through Joseph, that broken family is reunited and healed, all because of God. It's quite incredible. So God not only remembers his promise to certain individuals, but to all of his people. So not only does Joseph enjoy the blessing of God's promise, but his descendants, his relatives, in a way, they're not excluded from what God has said he would do for him and his people. I think it also reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who was one of Abraham's and Jacob's and Isaac's, one of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob's descendants. And he comes and he knows his people by name. He knows his lost sheep who have gone astray. And he calls them to himself by name. He says, all that the Father has given me, they will come to me. They will hear my voice. There's something incredibly personal that here is Jesus saying, I know the voice of each of my followers. So he knows your name. I think it's kind of why I want to make sure that I know everybody's name in this church. I want people to know that they are known by me. Not as a kind of look at me with my amazing memory, because I don't have an amazing memory, but simply that I intentionally choose to learn people's names and make a point of learning people's names so that they know that I know them. They're not just another parishioner. I want to know their names. That's it. And God does that with his people. He comes to say, Sue or Keith, Stav, I want you to be my son, you to be my daughter, you to follow me, you to be part of my people. And he's a good shepherd who leads us to safe havens, to peace with God. The place where we are known by God and loved by him. And we enjoy that wonderful relationship. The second thing we ought to see is that God is the creator who blesses his people. And we've mentioned this already, but let me read to you a couple of verses in quick succession to make this point. So Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. On to Genesis chapter 9. God blessed, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 9, as for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you. And then we get to Exodus 1, verse 7. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Do you hear how God's purposes for humanity in Genesis 1:28 is repeated to Noah after the flood in chapter 9, and now in Exodus 1, verse 7? the same language, be fruitful, multiply, fill, increase. Certainly God's promises are not static. His purposes for people are not static. It's not like, oh, just go and do this one thing, but keep growing. It's always this, there's always growth. And so his purposes for humanity are being fulfilled in his own people. This is what's taking place at the beginning of Exodus. His good purpose for flourishing, his people are experiencing, even though they're in Egypt, the place which is not their final resting place. Now, while that's good, keep in mind that God's people are also going to be the ones to first experience what it means as a nation to be oppressed by a tyrant, we'll see as Pharaoh, and of their great need of being delivered from such a tyrant. We'll see them being lost and helpless and hopeless, and God bringing them out of that. Or we'll see them in bondage, being liberated and freed to have life, from death to life, from darkness to light. All of this kind of imagery and that language is used of the Exodus event, from Egypt into the Promised Land, from what was a place of death to the place of life with God as King. In a way, they're going to experience salvation, which of course is, they're constantly going back to this in the Old Testament. Remember the Exodus, remember the Exodus, remember when God did this to us and saved us. And the salvation they experience is so wonderful that it's in a way you see it everywhere in the Bible. It's that massive moment when God with his mighty hand saved a people who, all intents and purposes, were going to die out. And of course, then comes Jesus, who in a way reenacts the whole Exodus event, and who saves us not from a tyrant, Pharaoh, but from the tyranny of death. He saves us from sin and the consequence that death is a consequence of sin. He saves us from that to bring us to life. He defeats a greater enemy that is the enemy of all humanity through his death and resurrection. Now, there's one more thing that I didn't get to. My wife said to me at 5:20, "Devon, have you seen the time?" So I quickly printed these off. Now, what was the other one? There was another one, which I've forgotten. God keeps his promises. Okay, that's the other one. We've mentioned that. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. And I think it seems that his people are the first to experience his promises, in part, which are later fulfilled more completely in the Lord Jesus, and one day, absolutely, when he comes again for his people. But I hope that as we spend time in Exodus, we'll begin to see how this story shapes the rest of God's people in the Bible and the significance it plays. I also hope we'll see how it points us to the Lord Jesus and the salvation that he wins for us, and also makes us long for that promised land that God has in store for his people. No more suffering, no more pain, where he is king and rules over all perfectly. Let me pray for us now and ask for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator who has chosen to bless us with an amazing world, and even more so to bless us with making us your people. We ask that as we spend time in this book of Exodus, that we might be reminded of how you are the one who saves, you are the one who adopts us as your children, you are the one who calls us to live your good ways. Help us to hear your voice by your Spirit, And Lord, in the coming week, remind us that you are in control of all history and you have a good plan for your people. Remind us that we have so much to look forward to as one of your children. And Lord, just be pleased to guide us in your truth and life. And we thank you for your Son Jesus and how he comes to save us from something we could never save ourselves from. So Lord, we ask that you might bless us all the days of our lives. Amen.